Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. There was a missionary who went to the foreign field, out to the jungle, and he found himself surrounded by cannibals. And one of them was staring at him, which made him feel uncomfortable. And he said, "Okay, why are you looking at me so intently?" And the cannibal said, "Because I'm the food inspector." A lot of times, we feel like we're being scrutinized by the world that surrounds us. They're looking at us intently. They're studying us. We feel that way because they are. The world doesn't quite want firm Christian believers. So that when one claims to be one, that believer is studied very, very vigorously. I have a news clipping that I have kept, a copy from a newspaper, and the top of it says, "Not in my backyard." It's a graph, and at the top it says the percentage of Americans who would not like the following minorities as their neighbors. And several are listed: Catholics, Protestants, Jews, Hispanics, unmarried couples, blacks, and religious fundamentalists. The greatest group people don't want living next to them are religious fundamentalists. Now, I know that people can become pretty obnoxious in the name of Jesus Christ and give everybody else a bad name, but there is this growing intolerance for real Christianity in our world. Now, Paul understood this, because every town Paul went in, he was beat up, he was opposed, or he was put in jail. In fact, as we noted, Paul was recorded to have been put in jail 5 times, and by this time in Philippians, he is in a Roman prison writing to a group of Philippian believers that he loves very deeply. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He mentions that. Although he's leaning toward the living aspect, he's pretty confident that the Lord's going to let him live out his days to minister to those people who are in Philippi, but he's not quite sure. But whatever happens, he wants to make sure that the people that he writes to, the Philippian believers, will stand up and be counted. They will stand tall. They will live well. And so we look at the last paragraph now of chapter 1 of Philippians 1. Verse 27, "Only," or whatever happens, "only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me." Whenever I read paragraphs like what we just read, I'm reminded of what Mark Twain once said about the Bible. He said, "The parts of the Bible that bother me the most are not the parts that I don't understand, but the parts that I do." And we get a hint here of suffering and conflict, and that could bother us. In fact, if you live to glorify God honestly, if you live to serve Jesus Christ sincerely, there's going to be conflict. Jesus put it this way: "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." Now, there's two ways to escape being hassled by this world. Way number one, go home and be with the Lord. Like Paul said last week, "For me to depart would be far better. I'd be with him in heaven. I'd have no earthly hassles." Second way to escape earthly hassles is simply to do absolutely nothing. Blend into the woodwork, don't stand up and be counted. That's the other way. However, we need today Christians with spine, with guts, who are willing to stand up and be counted and even take the flack. Not like the college student who was raised in a sheltered Christian environment, got up to be about college age and wanted to take a summer job and decided to work with loggers in the Pacific Northwest, which frightened his parents. Parents knew what kind of people loggers had a reputation of being, how they talked, and probably this kid would be hounded unmercifully for being a believer. Well, when summer was over and he came back home, they anxiously said, "Well, how'd it go?" And he said, "Terrific. You know, they never even found out I was a Christian." Well, you can escape hassles that way. But when you do stand up and you are counted and it does hurt and you take it anyway, you will grow. Like popcorn. You know, if you put grains or corn inside of a skillet and turn up the heat, nothing will happen except they will harden and dry up. But popcorn is different, as you know. It gets to be about 400 degrees Fahrenheit, and in that soft core, a gas develops that pushes outward and expands, and so that the popcorn enlarges itself by the heat and becomes a delight to people. That's what will happen if you and I face the hassle from the world the right way. We'll be better. We'll be enlarged. We'll become a delight. Well, to do that, there are four qualities that are noted in this paragraph to stand up, to live well, and to be counted for Christ. And the first mark is consistency. He begins by saying, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, let me paraphrase that. He's saying, live like you belong to the kingdom of God. Be what you are, citizens of heaven. Because the word conduct is the Greek word politouo, where we get our word politics from. We also get the word police, polite. It comes from the Greek word polis, which was the city-state, the polis, metropolitan, etc. All these words come from the city-state called the polis, which was the very center of life in ancient times, in Greek and Roman times. People learned their values from the polis. People's lives were interwoven with the polis. They were very involved in the city-state. And so what Paul is saying is, conduct yourselves as responsible citizens of the kingdom of God. How do we do that? Well, notice the word after that. Let your conduct be worthy. Now, there's a word that means literally to weigh as much. Let your citizenship as members of the kingdom of heaven weigh as much as the gospel. It's an old word that speaks of putting weights on a scale. If you were to go to the market and buy something, and you were to put what you wanted to buy on one set of the scales, they would add weights to the other, and they'd weigh it out and charge you accordingly. Worthy, weigh as much. And so we say a person is worthy of his pay. His work corresponds to what he's being given monetarily. Or a person is worthy of honor. His accomplishments correspond to the accolades given him by men. A person's conduct is worthy. That means our lifestyle weighs as much as what we say that we are. The gospel of Christ. Simply put, this is a call for being consistent, being authentic, being real, having integrity, not being a phony or a hypocrite. I read an interesting news article this week. This actually happened some years back in the late 80s. A 25-year veteran auditor for the IRS was arrested and convicted for, guess what? Income tax evasion. What's wrong with that picture? A lot. The guy who audits people and arrests them or turns them in for income tax evasion was himself convicted. To about the tune of $115,000 he was trying to cheat the government out of. He thought there was a flaw in the system that he could capitalize on. Of course, he did for a while, and then they caught him. what he said he was, veteran IRS auditor, did not weigh as much as what he did. There was an inconsistency in the lifestyle, sort of like Jesse James. He was baptized one day by the Kearney County Baptist Church, and after he was baptized that day, he went out and robbed a bank and killed a person in the process. Praise God. Inconsistency in lifestyle. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. If you don't know where that is, just keep a marker here, turn right. Go down several blocks. When you see 1 John, stop. 1 John chapter 1. Now John is a master at drawing the contrast between what we say versus what we do and showing how the scale should be evenly balanced. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, what a great claim. But we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is, the walk is not worthy of the claim. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, again, a terrific claim. I know God. And does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, the disobedient lifestyle is not worthy of the claim of the saying. They don't weigh as much. Now look down at verse 6, chapter 2. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now the scales are balanced. What the person says and what the person does, they weigh as much. Is this a call or a plea for perfection? Absolutely not, because none of us can be perfect, and I think we know that. If we don't, our spouses sure do, and our kids. It's not a call for perfection, but it is a call to be consistent, to practice what we preach. I think there's something wrong when 4 out of 5 Americans say they're Christians. I think there's something wrong when 35% of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. Because as we look at what goes on in the landscape, the scales are not evenly balanced. There's a distribution problem. So the message and the messenger must be the same. And what is the message? What does it say? Should be worthy of what? The gospel. What does gospel mean? Good news. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we should live our lives in such a way that what we do balances the scales. They're worthy of the good news of Jesus Christ. Our lives must somehow bear evidence that the good news has touched us. Do they? What has the gospel turned you into? When people see your life, when people hear you speak, do they think, good news? Or do they go, man, bad news? You're around some people who say they're believers. You'd never know the good news had any effect in their lives. They're negative, they're mad, they're sour, they're legalistic. I've got good news to tell you. I'll never forget, before I left Southern California and moved to Albuquerque, there was a guy on the Huntington Beach Pier every Friday night. I'd go out there, and there he was, Bible in hand. He'd stand out at the entrance of the pier, he'd wave his Bible, and he'd say such wonderful things like, you're all sinners going straight to hell. And so I watched to see how many people would be attracted by such a message. And he called it the good news. I'm thinking, goodness, I hope he doesn't have any bad news to share after this. Now that may be the truth, but the good news is God loves you and will forgive you, and I never heard any of that. I dare you to try something, if you got the guts. Go home and turn on the television to a Christian station. That in and of itself could be tough. But as you turn to it and you watch the televangelist, put it on mute and just without sound, watch. They look so mad. And then turn on the sound, and they're saying, like, God loves you. What? I mean, the body language and the words don't seem to match. Our lives should correspond and weigh as much as the good news of Jesus Christ. I have a cartoon quip of a crusader riding his horse, you know, from the pogroms of the Crusades in Europe. Crusader's riding his horse, big shield, cross on the front of his shield. He's got his spear in his hand, ready to thrust it on the throat of somebody lying on the ground. And the person in the cartoon lying on the ground looks up and says, "Yes, tell me more about this Christianity. I'm terribly interested." Inconsistent. Second mark, or second quality to stand up and be counted, unity. Unity. He says, "So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, as you know, in the Bible, we're called as the church, the body of Christ. Beautiful analogy. Jesus is the head. We're different members. Some of us, fingers, toes, heart, lungs, whatever. The body of Christ. The Holy Spirit, I see it, is sort of the nervous system conveying the message from the head to the rest of the body, so that, and Paul's idea is this, the body is a smooth, coordinated, healthy function. And yet, too often when the world looks at the church, they don't see a healthy, smooth body. They see a spastic body, fighting itself, jerky movements, one that has lost sight of unity, one that will not cooperate. It's hard just to get churches together to work on an evangelistic crusade. Hey, let's get the gospel preached. Well, what's in it for me? Soul saved? How's that? I don't know. Unity is absolutely essential. And notice in that verse the words striving together. Mark that. He didn't say striving against each other, but striving together. It's a Greek word that comes from a combination of two words, sunathleo in the Greek. Sunathleo, to fight together as athletes. Comes from the Greek competitions when you'd get a team together. And so Paul sees the church as this army of God in a great cosmic battle. They shouldn't be fighting each other. They should be fighting with each other in unity to get the job done. Of course, that was on the mind and heart of Jesus Christ before he left this earth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays for his future church. And listen to what was on his mind. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." That's why the world looks at us, to see how we do. If we look like a soap opera, or if we have unity, that the world may believe that you sent me. And because that is the very heart of Jesus Christ for his church, of course, that's the one thing Satan will fight against. His strategy is divide and conquer. That's why we have to deliberately stand against that ideology and work together. You know, Jesus did say he would build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I've always taken great comfort in that. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But I'm not too worried about the gates of hell this morning, because I think the church has this propensity to self-destruct apart from the gates of hell. It fights itself. Somebody once said the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. So we're driven together by the worseness of the storm, but it's tough. Shouldn't be that way. I hope it's not that way among us. That's not the heart of the gospel. Now, Paul writes this probably because there was a problem in Philippi, and he's hinting at it early on in his letter. Turn over to chapter 4 for just a moment. Same book. Philippians 4. "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore," or "I beg, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." These are two women in the church at Philippi. We don't know what they were arguing about, but they did argue. And there was a division, and somehow people were taking sides, causing it to be worse. So Paul's trying to put an end to it. There ought to be unity. Now go back to verse 27, chapter 1. Look how the unity is described. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. What does that mean? Does that mean uniformity? Does that mean we all dress the same clothing style and we all vote exactly alike and we all carry a King James Bible like Paul did? That would be boring. That would be cookie cutter Christianity. In fact, we all know the truth. You can't get a group of Christians to agree on everything, nor should you. There is enough differences between us that sort of make the whole thing interesting. I have, and I teach, certain views that I think the Bible definitely holds when it comes to the soon return of Christ. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, if you've heard teachings on eschatology. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their perpetuity. I believe the Bible teaches them, and I believe it's replete throughout. However, I understand that not everybody agrees with me, and that's okay. You have the freedom to be as wrong as you'd like. Those are secondary issues. It's okay to disagree on them. Some may be pre-tribulational in their eschatology. Some are post-toasties. Some like stained glass and a formal kind of an affair in their worship. Others like kind of a laid-back blue jean environment. Some are Calvinistic, some are Arminians, and I get questions on that. Are you Calvin or Arminian? I said, does it matter? They're both dead. Jesus is alive, I follow him. The rest is fluff. I thank God that there are different churches in the community to accommodate all those styles. Think what a mess it would be if they all came to one place. However, while that's true, there are certain things that are core issues that we all should agree on. We should have the same mind exactly toward certain issues. Core issues, fundamental issues. The nature of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. His atonement and salvation, his resurrection. In fact, all through church history, there was a firm line of demarcation where the church said, you step over that line, you are not a believer. And we'll firmly draw that line here, and we should. Now, while that's true, we shouldn't be about picking up our swords and chopping at each other. Because there's enough attacks from the world and from cultists and from people who are wicked against the church. We don't need to put up with the stuff between ourselves. Now, I've thought about this week and a lot of time, actually. Why is it that Christians have this incredible proclivity to fight one another? Why? Now, I think there's a lot of reasons why. But one of the reasons, I think, is that we become cloistered. We don't get out much. We build high walls in our group, our belief system, and we kind of hide behind those walls and we don't get out into the real battle. We don't engage much with unbelievers, skeptics. That's the real battle. We're not articulating our faith and slugging it out in the trenches in the world. And so we got nothing better to do. We fight ourselves. We need to get out more. See the real world. Fight the real battles. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a doctor, a physician in England, and became a pastor, noted that right before the Spanish Civil War in Barcelona and Madrid, Spain, that the psychological clinics were full almost to capacity. He said they were filled with neurotics. They needed something for their personal problems, their anxieties, and there was a lot of this going on until the Spanish Civil War was announced. And he said, among other things, what the Spanish Civil War did is empty all the psychological clinics. People were suddenly cured by a greater anxiety. The anxiety is, will I have a husband alive in a month? Will my children survive the war? Will I have a home left? The greater anxiety cured all the little stuff. And here's the point. If you're prone to meddle, to gossip, and to divide the body of Christ, get out and fight the real battle. It'll do you good. It'll cure you of the little stuff. So to stand and be counted, we need consistency. We need unity. Third, we need bravery. Verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. In other words, don't let unbelievers intimidate you. Don't let them scare you. Now, they like to scare you. I remember some teachers that I had in college. They loved to look for them born-again Christians. How many of you students believe in God? Raise your hands. And they would spend the whole semester trying to shoot us down. Intimidation, fear. You know why? Because fear controls people. You make people scared enough, you can have them do anything you want. You can manipulate them. Paul says, don't let that happen to you. Be brave. Stand up like a diamond against a black backdrop. Go against the stream, against the flow. Don't let them intimidate you. Because when you stand brave, according to our verse, it's a proof of your salvation. And it's a proof of their perdition, sin, destruction. Be confident. When they tried to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, classic story. They come up and the soldiers are there with their spears, their armory. And Jesus said, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus stands up and says, I am he. And they all fall backward. I've always liked that. I'm him. Come on. And he wasn't choosing him on. He was just offering himself bravely. Stephen shares the gospel. He is surrounded by people who don't want to hear it. They stop their ears. They pick up stones. And he keeps going. Peter. Now, that guy was a chicken. He's in the garden, and they ask him, so you know this Jesus? No, never met him. Don't know anything about him. Denied him three times. Until the day of Pentecost, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, which is, by the way, the key to this kind of bravery. And he stands up. And the crowd says, well, then what must we do? And he says, you must repent and believe the gospel. Boy, that's a different Peter. But he's bold. He is not intimidated by the unbeliever. So don't walk away from your world. Stand up. One person in one sphere of influence, one office, one family, can have an incredible result. Back around 400 AD, when Honorius was in control as the Caesar in Rome. The gladiator fights in the Colosseum were usually packed to capacity. People would come in, thousands of them, and I stood in the Colosseum in Rome and imagine this. Thousands of people stood to watch human beings kill each other or animals tear humans to shreds, especially Christians. And they would applaud and they would have their snacks and they'd love this stuff. They became so calloused. One day, a Syrian monk by the name of Telemachus made his way to Rome, sat in the Colosseum, and watched this, and he was so appalled that people weren't sick of this stuff. What's wrong with these people? They're looking at this as entertainment. He stood up, and he ran down to the floor of the arena, and you can imagine this little guy in a monk's habit waving his arms, and he said, stop, in the name of Christ, forbear. And everybody stopped. And they were a bit angered that this man had dared to impede their entertainment. And so the man in charge of the games gave the order, kill him. He has interrupted our pleasure. They ran him through with a spear, and his blood filled the sand of the Colosseum floor. He died. And you could say, what a waste. He should have just nodded and smiled and did nothing. But within 4 months, all of the gladiator fights in the Colosseum ceased. The news spread and people were shaken in their conscience because one man was brave enough to say, this has got to stop. Look at yourselves. You ought to be ashamed. And they were. Bravery. Fourth and finally, and we're not going to like this, but it is here. Agony. Agony. Verse 29. And please notice how he phrases it. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. We like the first part, not the second. It's been granted to believe in him. I like that. I'm a believer. I love Jesus. And to suffer. Well, I don't like that part. Give that to somebody else. I'm sorry. It's a package deal. In fact, the first one guarantees the second one. If you believe, you'll have agony to some degree. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the scripture says. Now, unfortunately, this is the part we don't really get honest about with new believers. We say things like, come to Christ, believe in him, you'll have all joy, no problems, life will be a rose-petaled path. That's a lie. Yes, the battle for your soul ends at that moment, but a whole new one begins. A whole new one begins. A conflict. In fact, in verse 30, the word conflict in the Greek is agonia. What does that sound like? Exactly, it's what it is. Agony. The same word that was used in Greek of Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But would you please notice how he phrases this? To you it has been granted to believe and granted to suffer. You know, the Bible looks at suffering a lot differently than Americans do. It's a horrid inconvenience. Not in the Bible. It's seen as a privilege. God has given you a gift to let you agonize with what Jesus agonized with, the hatred of this world. That's a gift. It's a privilege. You say, why is that a gift? I'll tell you why. Because if you endure it right, you'll become like popcorn, enlarged, a delight, a better person, a firmer person in your convictions. Listen to what Peter said. He agreed, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But just in case some of you are a little weird and go, yeah, suffering, yeah, it's good. I like that. You're a little masochistic in that. Notice how it's qualified. It's been granted on behalf of Christ. And it says to suffer for his sake. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the blessing. He didn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being weird or obnoxious, or they get in your face and they yell at you and they make everybody mad. You're not blessed for that. Listen, if you walk up to somebody and say, hey, you uncircumcised Philistine, you're going to hell. You'll get persecuted. But it won't be for righteousness' sake. And don't walk away going, I'm suffering for God. No, you're suffering because you're goofy. That's all. It's when you love God and you honor him and you love people enough to risk your reputation by telling them the truth of the gospel. Just that. Even if you speak the truth in love, it won't go over well. You see, Jesus said we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Too many people reverse it. They become about as harmless as a serpent and about as wise as a dove, which isn't too bright. So, will you make a stand for Jesus Christ? Will you stand up and be counted? Will you stand up this morning and say, I'm going to follow this Jesus? You could say, no, I won't. Well, why not? Well, because there's too many hypocrites in the church. Have you ever heard that? Hey, where aren't there hypocrites? Okay, let me say right now, I apologize for all the hypocrites that have given Jesus and true Christianity a bad name. But you know what? Don't hide behind that as an excuse. Well, there's too many hypocrites in the church. My response? Hey, there's room for one more. Come on in. Jesus died to save hypocrites. So will you stand up and be counted? Say, well, Skip, frankly, this wasn't a very attractive message this morning. You talked about agony and suffering and persecution. No, it's too hard. Okay, well, consider the alternative. We're talking about suffering now as a privilege for Christ, or how about suffering forever apart from Christ? I'll take the first one. gladly. In fact, it might be hard, but how else will the world know we're real? How else? Otherwise, they'll just think we're a social club. I want to close with something. It's a conversation a man has with God, supposedly. And remember when Jesus said, "Whoever will follow me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He said, his words. This man says, "Well, here I am, Lord. You said take up your cross, and I'm here to do it. It's not easy, you know, this self-denial thing. I'm going to go through with it. Yes, sir. And I bet you wish you had more people like me who were willing to be your disciples. I've counted the cost. I've surrendered my life. But it's not an easy road. Hey, do you mind if I look over these crosses? I'd kind of like a new one. I'm not fussy, you understand, but a disciple has to be relevant these days. I was wondering, Lord, you got any vinyl padded crosses? I'm thinking of attracting others, you see, and if I could show them a comfortable cross, I'm sure I could win a whole lot more. Got to keep up with the times. And I need something durable so I can treasure it always. Oh, is there one that's sort of flat that would fit under my coat? Because I don't want to be too obvious. Funny, there doesn't seem to be much choice here. Just that coarse, rough wood. I mean, that would hurt. Do you have something more distinctive? I can tell you right now, Lord, none of my friends are going to be impressed by this shoddy workmanship. They're going to think I'm a nut or something. My family will be mortified. What's that, Lord? You say it's either one of these or forget the whole thing? But Lord, I want to be your disciple. I mean, just being with you, that's all that counts. But life has to have balance too. You don't understand, Lord. Nobody lives that way today. Who's going to be attracted by this self-denial bit? I mean, I want to, but let's not overdo it. If I start getting radical like this, they're going to have me off to the funny farm, know what I mean? I mean, being a disciple is challenging and exciting, and I want to do it, but I have some rights, you know. Now let's see, no blood, okay, Lord? I just can't stand the thought of that. Lord. Lord. Lord! Now where do you suppose he went? Whoever would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I admit to you that is not very seeker-friendly, but it happens to be truth. And Jesus calls a person to surrender their life. And even if it means this kind of agony like Paul went through, look how joyful he was. That's living with a purpose. Stand up and be counted. And be counted. And be counted. And be counted. And be counted.